So remember that one of the weakest links, maybe the weakest link in American Christendom, especially evangelical Christendom, where it ought to be strong, is the doctrine of the church. What is the church? How does Jesus rule and run his church? And of course, a lot of Christians don't believe that there's anything in the Bible that really tells us that. And yet it's hard to conceive of being able to read your Bible without seeing that there's a very clear government that the Lord has ordained in Scripture that we are meant to follow. And if we don't follow it, we harm the church. And so I think the other thing is that radical individualism has so taken over our thinking that all we really think about is me and my spirituality and my growth in grace and what I'm learning and whatnot. And so the church becomes, for many people, a kind of, just like the choice of stores in a mall. You know, if we don't like the product, then we leave and move on to the next store. And a lot of people treat the church that way. And I think that radical individualism is a very dangerous influence in our culture and our own thinking. And so Waters goes right to the Bible and basically says, what does the Bible teach us about how Jesus runs his church? And there's so much in it, both in the Old and the New Covenants, that it's remarkable that we can ignore that and think that we're going to be okay for doing so. And so we pick up then with, as we look at, think about authority and power, which we looked at back when we, in the last lesson that I taught many months ago, back in the, I guess, late spring and May. Now we look at the specific offices through which the Lord rules and leads and guides his church. And so we have to begin by actually defining what is an office. What is an office? We usually think of elected officials hold office. We just elected an incumbent mayor here in the city of Manchester, and he holds the office of mayor, which gives him certain responsibilities and duties and authority. And so the Latin word for office is officium or officium, and it is a work or service performed. And of course, inherent in the idea is that you have to be in some way appointed or assigned to that office, whether it's by an election or by some other route. And of course, in the church then, office is a position with specific duties that the person is assigned to through the means of ordination and installation. Now, those are two things. We won't go into those in detail. There's a little bit more on ordination later on in this chapter, but ordination is once and for all. So when you're ordained to the eldership, it means that the church, especially through its officers and all of its members, has recognized the gifts for ministry and a level of maturity in life as a Christian, and in recognizing that God has gifted this person for the office of minister, elder, or deacon, then he is ordained either by the presbytery if it's minister, or by the local session if it is an elder or a deacon. And so that ordination is once for all, unless, of course, someone demits the office or is removed through discipline. Installation, however, is different, and that may happen a number of times throughout a lifetime. So I've been installed, first of all, in New Rochelle as a minister there back in 1980. Excuse me, I was ordained and installed. So that happens, both happen at once. The first time when you're installed, you have to be ordained to be installed. And then when we moved here, I was not ordained again, because you can only be ordained once, but installed as a regional home missionary to plant the church in Jaffrey and then here. And then in 2000, when we became particularized, I was called and installed, but not reordained, here in Manchester at Amoskegue Presbyterian Church. So that's just an example. And we'll get into the reasons why the minister is a member of presbytery, not the local church, in a bit. But in any case, so that's office. It is assignment through ordination and installation to a particular task that the Lord has called a person to fulfill. Also, in my book called The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures, which I think most of you know about. There is a whole section in the last two chapters. I specifically deal with the ministry of the Word and how the minister is to function in the electronic environment. And so if anyone's interested in that, by the way, I could happily send you the book in PDF if you like to print out pages or whatever, but let me know. So general and special office, then we've got a distinction that he really doesn't cover in here to any great length, and so it's a distinction I'd like to make, and I do make it in the little Making a Public Profession booklet that each of you has read as you became members of the church. And we make this distinction of general office being the office of believer. Now, there's no installation, or there is an installation, I guess you'd say, and it's not an ordination, but it's an official recognition when someone makes that first public profession of faith. Notice sometimes we'll even say that someone is reaffirming their faith. It means they've already made their profession, sort of like you can only do that once, like ordination. And now when you become a member of another church, you're coming by reaffirmation. Or if you transfer from another sister church that's Presbyterian and Reformed, you're simply being transferred. And you're reaffirming that faith that you once affirmed when you first professed Christ as Lord and Savior. And so this general office has in the Reformation been called the priesthood of all believers. And that priesthood of all believers was a wonderful discovery or rediscovery of the reformers that, and in fact, it's interesting. Just recently, I was present at a Roman Catholic mass of burial, and I noticed that the laity were not given the cup at the mass. They were only given the wafer. That's actually very common because the laity is, in the Reformation era at least, I don't know that this is the thinking of your average priest today, were too clumsy to give the cup to, and so they might just mess up and spill it, and so the wafer is a little bit easier. You can put it right in their mouth and make sure that nothing happens. And because it's the actual body and blood of Christ, so they believe. And so congregational singing, the same thing, there were choirs. Congregations didn't sing. Interestingly, in this Mass, there was singing of the whole congregation, and there were a couple of Protestant hymns being sung, including Amazing Grace, which was great. I thought, wow, John Newton would be so thrilled to know that he got to say something at a Roman Catholic funeral Mass. In any case, the general office was a great boon to the church, where now everyone would receive communion in both kinds, because we all have the general office of believer. And we also, congregational singing became a wonderful privilege in the Reformation era. It's interesting that we now are more and more focusing on special music, and congregational singing is not appreciated to be what it is. If people say, well, do you have a choir? And I always, kind of jokingly, but jokingly with a purpose, say, yes, you're in it. You're part of it. And the voices of all of God's people singing was a wonderful heritage of the Reformation, which we should continue to appreciate. Of course, some have wanted to take the priesthood of all believers in a kind of democratic way and basically say, well, that means everyone has a voice in the rule of the church and the discipline of the church. And that would be, I think, a grave error. It's just like in a household, if mom, dad, and all the kids are ruling, there would be chaos. And so someone has to take the responsibility for being in charge. But the fact is that each person is the same in terms of redemptive status. And being in office doesn't make one more prized by the Lord. He has sent his son to die for the sins of everyone, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. All are one in Christ Jesus. But then there's special office, which is those who are called to be spiritual overseers, to lead in matters, the matter of the word and deed. And so you have elders and minister of the word, applying the word to the life and worship of the congregation, and then the deacons leading in deed ministry in terms of the temporal needs of the church. And so we have those special offices. And I'm going to argue for ministers, elders, and deacons, even though here I do part company from Mr. Waters respectfully on this question of two or three offices. But the scriptural foundation for this, of course, is the great passage from Ephesians chapter 4 that I'm going to read. And here where Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." And so we have then that wonderful statement of Paul about the giving of gifts. And what he's doing is quoting from Psalm 68. If you've never read that psalm, it's a very powerful psalm showing the Lord as a conqueror and going and conquering his enemies and then actually making him his friends and gifting them to serve him in his church. And so the thing to remember is that Christ is the one that is the giver of all the gifts and offices of the church. And in fact, I like the way that Waters says it. In fact, I think he's quoting someone here when he says that Jesus contains all of the offices of the church. And so we see him referred to Hebrews 1. We've just looked at this in our morning worship as an apostle. In John, he's a shepherd. In 1 Peter, he is an overseer. So all of these are words that are used in connection with special office among the members of the church, and then they're all attributed to the Lord Jesus first and foremost. Also, a little footnote on the use of these terms. We need to be always careful to remember that just because something is said, especially with elders and deacons, with those words in the Greek, they're not always used to refer specifically to office. They oftentimes refer more broadly to a function. So, for example, in a real sense, each of the offices of the church is a diaconal office. That is, it is an office of service. And so it doesn't necessarily refer always to an office. So the apostles are referred to as deacons, but it's not necessarily an office. Phoebe is referred to as a deaconess, but it's not necessarily an office. And so we just have to be careful. What we tend to want to do is take a word, define it in one context, and then make that the definition everywhere else. And that's simply not a good way of reading the Bible. Or any other text, I might say. But in any case, so you have those words attributed to Jesus who contains all the offices of the church. And so then the gifts that he gives for office in the church are meant to benefit the entire church. So it's a very Christ-centered view of office is very important if we are to have a biblical view of office, and if those who bear office are to bear it in a way that is, in fact, benefiting the whole church. It benefits the church in terms of unity, of maturity, of steadfastness and faith, of protecting it from deceit, from false doctrine, and from the evil one. And so these are gifts that are given. And some are given certain gifts, particularly so that they can fulfill a particular office. And so we get that also in that verse, especially verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And Waters rightly observes as kind of a caution that these gifts are not deserved. So they are truly gifts, and that Christ is the one in charge of giving them. He is the one that's in charge, not us. It's not our choice, and it's meant to be a benefit to us all. So Paul further enumerates the gifts then. In particular, he gives lists of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and you can see the list of gifts, and you know, you can look at them next to each other and compare them. There are some things in each list that aren't in the other, and so that's also a little warning that he's not meaning to give us an exhaustive list of all the gifts, but he is giving us a list to show the range of gifts that the Spirit has given to his church. It's interesting. Way back when I was in Bible school, it's getting farther back all the time, there was a book that was very popular by Ray Stedman, and it was it had to do with the gifts, and what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to look at these lists of gifts and say, what gifts do I have? And it was a very kind of introspective and even self-centered exercise when I look back on it. And Dick Gaffin, many years later, also still now many years ago, in his book Perspectives on Pentecost, which I highly recommend, he says, no, we're not to go and look at the list and then look within. What we're to do is look without and see the needs of the church and then see how we might meet those needs. I remember from the very beginning of my Christian life, I loved reading the Bible and reading books about the Bible, and I loved being able to tell others about that. And so I didn't think, oh, I think I may have the gift of teaching or preaching. I just did it because I could see that this was something that was needed in the church. And eventually, of course, that gift became recognized, and I was encouraged to go into the ministry. And so a very different perspective, though, that Dick Gaffin and Ray Stedman have on the gifts. And not to say that Ray Stedman had any evil motive. I just think that that was a more man-centered way of thinking about the gifts that are given in the church and their purposes. Now, there are two cautions, then, that are offered by Guy Waters. And they are these, that we need to keep a balance between, on the one hand, realizing that the gifts don't elevate the officer above others. It doesn't make them better than others. In fact, it so often is the case that there are regular members in every church that exceed in sanctification and wisdom the officers of the church. That is often the case. Because women cannot be ordained to special office, this is often true in my experience of women in the church. So there's no, being gifted for office doesn't mean that you're somehow a better or superior person or Christian. On the other hand, officers must be respected for their office. And Waters gives this the most extreme example, where Paul doesn't realize that Ananias is the high priest in Acts 23. And when Ananias, I think in a somewhat overbearing way, reminds him that he is the high priest, Paul quotes from the Old Testament that we're to respect the office. And so he really apologizes for that and recognizes his error. And so even an evil man who held that office by God's ordination was to be respected. That's not to say that he wasn't as well evil. But first, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, because of their function in office. And he's talking there about officers in the church in Thessalonica. Now, the difference, though, between leadership in the church and leadership in the world is rather startling. And again, this is something Waters doesn't go into in great detail. I think it's something he's saying throughout the book, so it's not like it's missing, but I wanted to emphasize this a little bit more, and I have a couple or three pages in The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures on this topic, and I've lifted a couple things from that book to simply say that a minister of the Word, and this would apply to all officers, are essentially servants of the Lord, and also, therefore, servants of God's people. Particularly, it's a dramatically different outlook than the world has on leadership, and especially if we remember that the leader of the church, that the true head of the church, the Lord Jesus, suffered before he could be exalted to the position at God's right hand as the head of the visible church. And so it was through humiliation and through his amazing humility and grace and love that he was put in that position of ruling as the mediator between God and man. And so Paul then tells Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. It doesn't mean permitting evil, but to endure when evil is brought against the minister. He's not to respond in kind, but rather with kindness. And then we see, of course, this dramatic encounter of the Lord Jesus with the sons of thunder. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so a very important perspective for officers, that humility is the way of ruling. Servanthood is the way of leading. Now, he does mention, though, here, Waters mentions, that humility is not to be confused with pandering or obsequious lack of authority. For the suffering servant of the Lord is the one of whom it was said, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so the point is that it's real leadership and it's real authority, but it's exercised with a servant mentality. So now we move to the next topic, which is, and there are basically two fundamental topics that we've just covered, the one looking at defining office and making several distinctions. Now we look at extraordinary and ordinary. We've seen the general and special offices, but now we're looking at extraordinary and ordinary. And basically what these are is that the extraordinary are the once-for-all offices that are never duplicated again. They don't continue. So, and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament would be what we're specifically referring to. And then ordinary office is those offices that continue, the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. And of course, there are many today who claim to be prophets. I know someone who claims to be a prophet, and I have to kind of chuckle. But there are some, because this person doesn't have influence over very many people, but the fact is that there are some who claim to be apostles or prophets and have direct revelation from God who are quite dangerous. And so we've been criticized for saying, you know, some have said, well, you're kind of being arbitrary about the way in which you say that the apostolic office has ended. And of course, this always goes along with the charismatic gifts have ceased, as our confession so clearly says. But I would take strong exception to that, because I think the evidence in the Bible itself, as well as subsequent church history, is very clear that that office was unique to that foundation-laying generation. Very important to remember that way of saying it. They were laying a foundation. They were overseeing the reception of fresh revelation from God. And in the reception of that fresh revelation, from that came what we know as the New Testament Scripture. And that was a fresh revelation. It was overseen by and often actually given directly through those who were the 12, those who were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a unique generation, once they died out, apostles and prophets, by the way, that we see mentioned in several passages, once they died out and the Scripture was given, there was no longer any need for the office or the special gifts that confirmed the genuineness of the revelation, which would be signs and wonders, the miracles and speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. So there's a chapter 5 in our book of church order says this. Chapter 5 is on offices in the church. And so here's the statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ established his church of the new covenant on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles were appointed to be witnesses to the risen Christ, testifying in the Holy Spirit to what they had seen and heard, heralding the gospel to the world and grounding the church in the teaching of Christ. So you notice right there, they're witnesses. You can only, when witnesses die, that's the end of the witnesses. And so Jesus, of course, was not there to be seen except when he was in, during his earthly ministry and then his several appearances to the apostles and to the church. 500 witnesses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And once that they saw him, they learned from him, they witnessed his resurrection, they wrote his word, which he promised that the Spirit would bring to them in the upper room, that the Spirit would remind them of what he had said and then show them the significance of that, which are now, of course, the pages of the New Testament. And then our book goes on to say, together with the prophets, they spoke by revelation, recording in the scriptures of the New Testament the fullness of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And when their testimony was completed, their calling and office was not continued in the church, and the powers and signs that endued and sealed their ministry ceased. So there's a very clear statement, in a sense, unpacking what the Westminster Confession at the very last sentence of the first chapter of the first paragraph says, these former ways of God revealing himself are now ceased. And so continuing revelation, there's no continuing revelation. It's all there in the Bible. And so the apostolic gifts, they're essentially revelatory, and we see this in these last days. God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:2, and then it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, Spirit distributed according to his will. And so it's the reality of the gospel, of the death and resurrection of Christ, and its meaning that was revealed to the apostles, and as they wrote about this in the pages of the New Testament along with the prophets, this was a final revelation of God and one that's not to be repeated. We are built, therefore, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. So we could look at it this way. You have a foundation that's laid. Once the foundation is laid, then the need for foundation building is over, so the gifts and offices for foundation building are finished. And then the ordinary offices build on top of that foundation. And that's what the ordinary offices do today. And so that's why we refer to the ministry of the Word as the reading and preaching of Scripture. That's the foundation. And there's no adding to that foundation. And so that leaves us then with the ordinary offices, which are continuing offices. And so, continuing that same chapter, offices in the church, the second and third paragraphs say this: our Lord continues to build his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endues with special gifts for teaching, ruling, and serving. Notice there that these are three offices. And I want to tell you that although there was a debate that began in the 19th century in American Presbyterianism about two or three offices, the debate, prior to that, it was always three. So Presbyterians have always been three offices up until the 19th century. And now, of course, we've sort of forgotten that. And there are those in our church in the OPC that are two office. We'll see the distinction there. They like to say two and a half office, and we'll explain what that means in a moment. But just to point out that in our book, it really is three office, even though there are several places where it sort of gives a little bit of latitude to a modified view of that. But here it is again. Our Lord continues to build his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endues with special gifts for teaching, ruling, and serving. So minister, elder, and deacon. Some of these special gifts can be most profitably exercised only when those who possess them have been publicly recognized as called of Christ to minister with authority. So notice here that there may be teaching gifts and ruling gifts and or serving gifts. These may be there present in the body of Christ among the members who are not ordained. But there's a degree to which they must be present in those who are ordained. It is proper to speak of such a publicly recognized function as an office, and to designate men by such scriptural titles of the office as calling as evangelist, pastor, teacher, bishop, elder, or deacon. There are diversities of ministry within any office, for every man is called to be a steward of his own gifts. At the same time, a general designation of office may be applied to a group of functions within which separate offices could be distinguished. And by the way, he's quoting from similar passages in the PCA Book of Order. And so I've simply gone back to our Book of Order, which applies to us. Then the third paragraph says this: the ordinary and perpetual offices of the church are those given for the ministry of the word, of rule, and of mercy. And those who share in the rule of the church may be called elders, presbyters, bishops, or church governors, and those who minister in mercy and service are called deacons. Those elders who have been endued and called for of Christ to labor also in the word and teaching are called ministers. And so there again, really three offices very clearly. And now we come to that question, though. Is it two or three offices? Now, no one, at least no one formally and in any of the Reformed churches that I know, hold a strict two-office view. What that means is that there are only elders and deacons. And that's the end of the statement. So there were just those two offices. And if you look actually at, I think, Plymouth Brethren hold to that view. And so we actually knew someone way back in the day when we lived in Concord, a wonderful man that we got to know a little bit, and we actually worshiped there. We weren't really, there was no Reformed church around, and the gospel was certainly preached there, but they don't believe in preachers because they believe in just elders. And so this elder was obviously gifted to be a preacher. He had no formal theological training, though he was a great reader and had really, you know, was a real student of the Bible, and I had great respect for him. But he was almost resentful of the fact that when they would have the time when the men in the congregation would get up and bring teaching, you know, sort of ad hoc, that he was always the one that ended up doing the most teaching. And of course, it's because God gifted him to do that. And so it was interesting to see that kind of tension that was created in him by having this rigid view, just only elders and deacons, and that's it. So no one within Presbyterian circles, the two-office view, which was really promulgated by one of the great Southern theologians, James Henley Thornwell, back in the mid-19th century, maybe even a little bit earlier than the middle of the 19th century, but he wrote about the office of elder has two orders. So some might say, well, this is just a semantic difference. And in some ways, I would really agree with that. But I think that what you have is you have really three offices because the orders really have very different functions. And so in any case, Charles Hodge and a man named Thomas Smith, also both who have articles in the book that I showed you, Order and the Offices, they held the traditional three-office view and defended it from Scripture. And I think it was a healthy discussion, actually. It brought out all kinds of things. But everyone would agree on this question that what 1 Timothy 5:17 is teaching is that even if you only believe there's one office of elder, that there are clearly two very distinct functions. And so Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And there, double honor isn't just respect, it's respect through remuneration. And so here, very clearly, there are those who labor, who are called out specifically to labor in preaching and teaching. The three office view would say, yes, their elder refers to, it is a general term used here, and that there are those elders who rule, that is, they govern the congregation. Governors are mentioned among the gifts in both of the lists of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. But then there are those who also are looked at as fathers. That's what an elder is, fathers in the church, who exercise their leadership through the ministry of the word. And so I think a very clear statement there in 1 Timothy 5:17. But you can see where the difference is, that Thornwell would say, well, no, elder here means the specific office, and there are two orders. There's ruling elders, there are teaching elders, and that's where we get that vocabulary. And I don't object to that vocabulary, because the danger, of course, is if you take a strict two-office view, either everyone has to go to seminary, or no one has to go to seminary. And no one that I know of who is an elder or a minister who holds a more two-office view believes that that is the case. And so we live with this disagreement, I think, peacefully. But it's an important one to remember, because I believe that what happens is if the distinction is blurred, you end up undermining what the elder, the ruling elder, is supposed to be paying attention to, and you also undermine what the minister of the word or teaching elder is supposed to be paying attention to. And this all, in turn, will undermine the general health of the church. And so he asked this next question, what about bishops? And you'll notice that that word is not translated, it's not used in the translation of the English Standard Version. So our Pew Bible, what we use, does not use that word, I think particularly to mitigate this confusion that has happened in the church because of the use of that word in the King James Bible. And so overseers is the word that is used there throughout. But that brings us to something, a distinction that I'd like to remind us of here, which is that bishops as a separate office from a minister of the word or minister or elder is only held among what we might call prelatical or hierarchical churches. And they believe that there are single men who have rule over another group of men. So that I can remember when my mom was in the United Methodist Church there on the Cape Cod, that it was the bishop who appointed the minister of the local church. And in fact, the bishop could say, Pastor so-and-so, your time here is up, and you're moving, whether you like it or not. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't always be as blunt as that, and they would want to consider the person's situation. But that's the kind of situation it is. There's a hierarchy. There are heads. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, of course, you've got the Pope, and then you have cardinals, and then you have bishops, and you have a whole hierarchy, kind of like a pyramid of government. So you would have that in the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church. Methodism, of course, comes out of Episcopalianism. Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, also, I believe, Eastern Orthodoxy, all are prelatical or hierarchical. And bishop is a distinct office other than minister. And then you have congregationalism, which would be that the power of authority doesn't reside in the offices, but it resides in the whole congregation. And so that's sort of the opposite end of the spectrum in terms of government. It's otherwise known as independency. And that view is found in Congregationalism, Baptist churches, Pentecostal and Charismatic churches. And then there's Presbyterianism, which we refer to often as Connectionalism, which is ruled by a plurality of leadership, a plurality of ministers and elders, or of elders, teaching elders, and ruling elders. And so that's, of course, the position that we hold to. And Presbyterian and Reformed churches all hold to that type of government. And so a plurality of elders then. What's interesting is if you go back to this question about bishops, in fact, we should look at this. If you look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 20, actually we won't read this whole passage here, but you'll see that there are two words, okay, for this office that are used. You have elder, which is presbyteros, that's where the word Presbyterian comes from, and then you have bishops or overseers now in the ESV, which is episkopos, so that's where Episcopalianism comes from. What's important about this passage is that the very same people that Paul is saying goodbye to from Ephesus, the very same officers, are referred to by both terms. So it shows that there's not a distinction between overseers and elders like the prelatic churches make it. Furthermore, when we see the ways in which elders and overseers, elders or overseers, make decisions in the New Testament, it's as a group. So there is not one elder in the church. There are elders in churches that Paul plants. And in Acts chapter 15, we see that the apostles and the elders, which would include ministers of the word and ruling elders, we would imagine, but they all came together and they made a decision and there was some debate. And that's what we do at session meeting. That's what we do at presbytery. And I often think how frightening it would be to be a bishop in the Episcopal Church because you don't have that pushback to your own ideas. And so often I'll bring an idea to session and after discussing it for a while realize that it was either a very bad idea or one that needed to be modified. And each of the elders in the session function the same way. We value one another's wisdom and believe that the Bible has set up a plurality of leadership just so as to keep in check our own blind spots and sin. And so, very important distinction there. And then he goes on. Well, at this point, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop. We'll finish up this chapter, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and I'll take questions if there are any. I didn't. Yeah, look. At 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus to call the elders, that would be presbyteros, of the church to come to him." And then, what was the other? And then in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos." So, thank you, Landon. Yes, so 17 and 28. So, referring to the same men with different titles, it shows that it's one office that's being considered there. So, questions? Yes, Landon? Yeah, there's certainly a system I wouldn't be comfortable with, and I think at least in Episcopalianism and Roman Catholicism, it does function that same way, absolutely. It's a slightly different structure, but there's top-down, single-person leadership. So the Bishop of Manchester exercises authority over all of the parishes in Manchester, and I think there are something like 24. And then there's a bishop of New Hampshire, I believe, as well. And maybe he's actually the bishop of all of New Hampshire. But in any case, there is that same exact kind of hierarchical leadership. And they would call it, where a bishop functions, let's say, in Episcopalianism, I think it's a diocese, which would include a number of parishes. And there'd be a weakness. So you'd almost picture having baseball cards where, you know, certain guys have so many home runs if they preach a really great sermon and RBIs and strikeouts. Yes, Ginny. Well, it's one of the arguments, incidentally, I think, against what we're going to look at this next week, but against the term eldership idea. Oh, questions. I need to repeat those questions. Yes. Well, it was a comment rather than a question that every 3 years in Ginny's experience, this friend had to move in the Methodist Church. And so that creates a problem because when congregations and ministers bond together, this really is very disruptive. And I think it's the same is true with eldership. And that's a good argument against term eldership. Yes, Janelle? Well, Yes, okay. A question in prelatical or hierarchical churches, if there is a bishop over ministers, are there elders? And I forget the exact. I know I had an aunt and uncle that were members of St. Paul's in Concord, and he was on the vestry, so he was a vestryman. And I think it would be kind of like a deacon, an elder slash deacon. There are other titles that they have, but I know the vestry is sort of like maybe similar to the governor's council here in New Hampshire, where, you know, they advise the governor. Of course, they have a vote, and I would think that the local priest would maybe listen to his vestry, but I'm not sure if they would have as much control over the minister as, or the priest, as the governor's council has over the governor. See, we're the only state, I think, that still has that. It's from the old colonial governance, and it was a real good way of keeping governors in check. Yes, Carl. I would say that overall, for the most part, yes. I do know of a situation, however, maybe there are several now that have imitated this, but where there is someone who is a paid elder in Franklin Square, New York, in our OPC church there. And so they have a large church, and this is someone who is a retired police officer for the city of New York. And in his retirement, he's used his time. So he's half-time and gets a half-time salary and does, he does more like 30 hours of work a week. And I believe also there is a second elder who has been in that position. So there is, but that's really an exception. I would say that, especially in our small churches, that there has been very little of that.